Let's turn again this morning in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. As you recall, this is the same passage that we spoke from last Sunday. And so we've decided to look at it a second time. We're going to review some of the things that we spoke about. And hopefully, not just review, but go on from there, Lord willing. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" And we'll stop reading there. And I would like to begin my remarks with this very last passage. We started last week by saying, who was it that came to our Lord? It wasn't one of the sinners from the street. It wasn't a publican who was unschooled in the laws of law of Moses and the Pentateuch. Rather, it was a ruler and a teacher of Israel. And when Jesus told him, "You must be born again," he was amazed. He could not grasp this thing. And so the very last verse that we read, he says, how? He just could not wrap his mind around this statement that Jesus had made. You must be born again. And so his final response to the whole dialogue was, how can these things be? How is this possible? It was mind-boggling and mind-blowing to him. And Jesus upbraided him. He said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" So I made the comparison last week, and I will again this week, and I do so not with a spirit of malice, but with sadness. I would suggest to you this morning that our religious environment, the evangelical even, culture of our day in North America is very similar to that which Jesus encountered. That we would have to say that there are many teachers of Israel, many evangelical teachers and preachers in the church who do not really, though they would use the words born again, would not really understand what those words mean. I would go beyond that and say to you that it is absolutely impossible, or let me put it to you this way, the only ones who really understand what these words mean are those who are truly themselves born again. An unregenerate man, a man who has never passed from death unto life, cannot, no matter how much he struggles with the application of his intellect, the application of his mind, the scripture says that the things of God are foolishness. They're foolishness to the natural mind. And so a man who is an unregenerate man, he may have gone to Bible school, he may have passed through seminary, he may even have a doctorate in theology. But nevertheless, if he himself has not experienced what it means to be born again, he cannot come to grips. Just like Nicodemus was no fool. He was a master. He was referred to as a master or ruler in Israel. He was a very schooled, very educated man, very theologically adept. And yet when Jesus spoke to him these words, he was amazed. His response was, how can these things be? Now let's consider this for a moment. I know I spoke with this last week, but again, the concept and the idea of being born again was not a new or a foreign concept to Nicodemus. The Jews had their own understanding of being born again. They used that term. And the term was used in several different instances, but I will mention just one predominantly, and that is when a Gentile became a Jewish convert. And he was baptized. He went through the baptismal water, which they called mikveh. And in rabbinic literature, it was referred to as the womb of the world. And as a convert, when he came out of the water, it was considered a new birth, separating him from the pagan world. And as the convert came out of these waters, his status was changed, and he was referred to literally as a little child just born, or a child of one day. However, even though they had this type of language, this kind of concept, the Jews had this idea and teaching of rebirth in their theology. Nevertheless, Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he said it in such a way that it cut across his theological understanding. You see, there are many in their day, and there are many today, when they think about being born again, they use the term in a metaphorical sense. It is used as a metaphor. You know, it's a metaphor is a way that we speak. Figure of speech, where we say this is that, when really it isn't. It's a way of describing something. Or, in maybe not quite the same degree, we use a simile. This is like that. Or another thing is an allegory, where we tell a story, well, that sort of describes. And so when they were speaking in an allegorical sense, or using the idea as a simile or as a metaphor. But it wasn't a reality. And for many today, I believe it is the same thing. We have what you would refer to as born-again-ism. People might accost you in the street, and in order to differentiate you from a liberal, they might say, or you might declare yourself, you hear the term, I'm a quote-unquote born-again Christian. What does that mean? In many cases, it means that I ask Jesus into my heart. And that's what they're referring to. Paul Washer says the same thing. He says the doctrine of regeneration is a lost doctrine in our day. How can that be? The idea and the concept of being born again is widespread. Even the man on the street has heard about it. And yet, a true comprehension of what it really is lacking. And it is lacking in many who today refer to themselves as born-again Christians. And it is lacking in the preaching of many ministers, not all, but many ministers from evangelical pulpits today. And that is why I feel it is so necessary for us to look. Let me put it to you this way. I do not wish to speak to us this morning about the doctrine of regeneration. I wish rather to speak to us about being born again. There is a difference. And we'll see that as we move forward. So last week we briefly went over the first thing we looked at. If we're really going to understand what it is to be born again. One way we need to narrow it down, what does it not mean? There are a lot of misconceptions, and the first one we've already begun to approach. Having an intellectual grasp of the doctrine of regeneration is not in and of itself being born again. You see, for some reason, our hearts are so deceitful that when we study a truth, when we study a doctrine, and maybe it's something new to us, and we look at it and we say, oh, the light goes on, I get it, I grasp it, I understand what that is, and I agree with it. And there's something that oftentimes happens that says, because we comprehend it and understand it, we think it's happened to us. That's a common deception that occurs to human beings. It's our tendency. Oh, I get it. Therefore, it's happened to me. No. Having an intellectual grasp of the doctrine of regeneration is not in and of itself being born again. Secondly, it is not an emotional experience. Let me tell you that men can experience emotions which are so deep, which are so emphatic, and which are so profound that they can convince you that they are real. Look, emotions can stem from deep within our soul. We sometimes are not aware fully of the depth of emotions and the attempts and the intensity of emotion that our souls are capable of. And so one may experience great depth of emotion, and because it is so intense, it becomes very convincing, and we become convinced, having gone through something, some emotional experience, that a great change, and perhaps there has been a change in our life, but it's superficial. Nevertheless, emotions are very convincing things. Secondly, not only do emotions stem from within man's soul, we are made as emotional beings, but Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. I know a man personally who had an experience. It was a supernatural experience, and he was so convinced that it was an experience given to him by God. The expression that he used was this: I know that I know that I know. That's how he put it. And to this day, now for decades, he has been under delusion and deception. The fruits of his ministry are proof of that. That this was not a revelation given to him by God, but he was deceived by seducing spirits. That is a reality. Satan can appear as an angel of light. So having passed through a great emotional, or perhaps we could even add to that, supernatural experience, is not in and of itself proof of being reborn. And along with that, it is not mere religious conviction. There are those who, because they to some degree recognize they are sinful, to some degree they feel a sense of shame and regret and even perhaps sorrow for their sin, and because of that, they know that conviction of sin is a genuine part of being born again or being converted. And because they mourn to some degree over sin, they think themselves to be born again. But there are two types of sorrow. There's a sorrow of this world, which leads to death. And there is a godly sorrow, which can only be worked in a man through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it is difficult to make a distinction between the two. So just simple, we could say, conviction or sense of guilt of sin is not necessarily in and of itself evidence of being born again. Now, having said that, conviction of sin, true conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, is a necessary part of conversion. Another thing it is not is the possession of spiritual gifts. We can have great spiritual gifts which perhaps surpass just the natural realm. And yet, here is this astonishing verse that is almost beyond our comprehension to believe, but it's there in Scripture where Jesus said, many on that day, not just the odd one here and there, but a large crowd of people on the day of judgment are going to stand before our Lord, and they're going to be fully expecting to enter into heaven. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And what's he going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. How is that possible? You workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's a reality that there can be great spiritual gifts bestowed upon a man, and yet he is not truly regenerate. That might be difficult for us to put into our theological pipe and smoke. That might be difficult for us to get our minds around, but let's accept it. It's there, plainly stated by our Lord himself, that this condition can be. So spiritual, the possession, mere possession of spiritual gifts is not in and of itself being born again. I've just added a couple, they're not really different, but they're kind of explanatory to some of the others. It is not something, being born again is not something that automatically happens by asking Jesus into one's heart. If there's any common concept today, it is that. It's been so ingrained, it's been so taught from the pulpit that all you have to do to be born again is to ask, quote unquote, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Even though that phrase, that sentence is not found anywhere in Scripture, nevertheless, it is so fundamentally believed that people have a false but a very strong assurance of their conversion, of their salvation, of having been born again, simply because they were told, if you ask Jesus into your heart, he will come in, you will be born again. They prayed the prayer, they believed what the preacher told them, not the Bible. I remember speaking to a lady, she's a dear friend, with tears. I said to her, the idea of asking Jesus to come into your heart is not in the Bible. Do you know, this is someone that if you were to meet, you would meet her in a church, you would consider to be a fundamental, solid Christian. There'd be nothing that would indicate otherwise. I said, it's not in the Bible. And her answer was, I don't need the Bible. Why did she say that? She didn't really mean that she believes the Bible. But she was so convinced of this so-called truth that when confronted with the facts not in the Bible, she elevated that above what the Word of God itself says. And that she's not an isolated case. Dear brothers and sisters, there are thousands of men and women, young people, and even children who have been lied to from the pulpit and been told, and it's a lie of Satan, that if you ask Jesus into your heart, he will come in and you will be born again. Now some, I believe, even under that teaching, some with a true and sincere desire for God have come to Christ and believed in Christ and been saved. But that is the exception, not the rule. It is in spite of false teaching and not because of it. So asking Jesus to come into your heart is not in and of itself rebirth, and it does not automatically mean that you will be born again. And coupled with that, a high standard of morality is not in and of itself evidence of rebirth. The scribes and the Pharisees surely proved that to us, because outwardly they appeared to be very, very righteous and religious men. And perhaps we could expand this a little bit, say a high standard of morality and great, you know, coupled with religiosity or religious activity. This is not an evidence of being born again, because if it was, the scribes and the Pharisees all would have been. We come so far short where they were. Listen, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Who amongst evangelical churches even thinks about fasting nowadays? And yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, goes beyond that kind of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. finally, I've added this one as I thought about it. So this list is not exactly the same, but we could come up with different lists and we could go beyond this. This could be comprehensive of many of these others that we've spoken to. It is not, being born again is not merely a traumatic or profound experience that affects a notable change in man's character. Let me say this again. It is not necessarily merely a profound and or traumatic experience that effects a notable change in a man's character. There are plenty and abundant stories of individuals who have encountered some sort of a crisis in their lives. And because of that crisis, they have become, you might say, people around them would say, he's a changed man. He is a different person than what he was before. He appears to be altogether different. This is not necessarily true rebirth. And let me give you, lest you be skeptical, an example from the scriptures. Let's turn with me. Keep your finger in John. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. First Samuel in chapter 10.
You must have been spying on us last night.
Oh, really? Were you speaking about these things last night?
The exact passage in the text.
Interesting. Well, I would take that then as something the Lord wants us to consider. First Samuel chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, then Samuel, this is the anointing of Saul to be king. God had spoken to Samuel and told him he was to anoint Saul to be king of Israel. This is probably one of the saddest stories in the Old Testament, the story of Saul. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and he kissed him. And he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found.' Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys." Remember, this was Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys. "Your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. And after that, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying." Now listen to this. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these things came about on that day. What an astonishing story. It says of Saul that he would be a different man. And it says that God changed his heart. So the question is, and our Arminian friends would disagree with this on this point, but the question is, was Saul regenerate? The answer is very unequivocally, no, he was not. Because the fruits of regeneration, the fruits of rebirth, were not evident. This is the acid test. If there is true rebirth in a man, there will be the fruit of that. And those fruits were not evident in Saul's life. Samuel told him he was to destroy and utterly blot out the memory of Amalek before him, and Saul disobeyed. And what did the word of the Lord say to Saul regarding that? Disobedience, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Not only that, when God raised up David, here was the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And what was Saul's attitude towards David? He hated him. When someone hates the people of God, it's obvious there has never been regeneration take place in their hearts. So this is an astonishing thing. There can be a level of transformation in a person's life. And if you think I'm way off base on this, I am in good company. Just simply go to, for example, BibleHub.com and look at every comment. Almost every commentator says the same thing. This was not true regeneration that took place in Saul. And yet, it says he was given a different heart. Yes, there was a transformation and a change that took place in Saul's life, but it didn't, when it says heart, it was a change of disposition, of predisposition, a change of character, but it did not go down to the very root and the heart of his being. His nature was not changed. He still had a sinful nature, and that was what was at the root of his being. And from that, all of his actions and his words flowed. So, my final point, what spiritual rebirth is not, it is not merely a profound or traumatic experience that affects a notable change on a man's character. So we've really hemmed ourselves in, have we not? In our understanding of what it means to be born again. So having considered what it does not mean to be born again, let's consider what it does mean to be born again. Now, I suppose others could order these points in a more orderly fashion, in a more logical way than I have. My attempt isn't to do that. And I'm sure that there could be a more expansive or extensive list. The thing is, you could write a book about it, and many books have, good books have been written about it. But obviously, we don't have the time to be that thorough, so bear with me as we look at some important points. What is does it mean to be born again? So, looking at our text, we would see one thing to begin with. In verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that word, to be fair, that word see doesn't mean just to be able to have spiritual illumination. It means also to enter and to be a part of. But it does have the significance there of, first of all, that there would be some sort of spiritual illumination, an opening of the eyes. Jesus, again and again, when he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you blind leaders of the blind, you blind Pharisees, you blind hypocrites.
Hypocrites?
Yes, hypocrites, Caleb. They were blind. The scripture says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the state that we are all in before being born again. This is our natural state. We are blind. Again, Corinthians, he says, the things of God, spiritual truth, is foolishness to the natural mind. He cannot comprehend. There's a blindness that is passed upon all of mankind. So one of the first things that happens in a man who is truly regenerate is that his eyes are open. That's why John Newton wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That is the language of a man who is regenerate. In that portion of scripture in 2 Corinthians that I quoted from, in the next verse or two verses thereafter, Paul goes on to say, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious statement. Our hearts were darkened, our foolish hearts were darkened. We lived in ignorance and in blindness. But God, the same God who in the days of creation, he said, let there be light. Paul says, in the same manner, he spoke a word, and in our darkness, light shone forth into our hearts. And we had, for the first time, spiritual illumination and understanding and a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. So, One of the first aspects of spiritual rebirth is spiritual illumination, a coming out of blindness, a removal of blindness from our minds. However, I don't want to be overly negative, but I want to caution us here. Spiritual illumination, again, I didn't include this in the list, I put it here, but nevertheless, I'm going to insert it here. Just simple spiritual illumination in and of itself, all by itself, considered alone, is not necessarily rebirth. Now that's a fearful thing. A man can have, his eyes can be opened to a degree. He can begin to comprehend and understand spiritual truth as the Holy Spirit begins to work upon him. And yet, there can be a spurious or a short-circuited experience that takes place, and he does not become born again. And a verse that speaks to this, and it's a fearful verse, is found in Hebrews, in chapter 6. Let me read it to you, verses 4 to 6. He says, "For in the case of those..." Now listen to how he describes these things. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened..." At some point in time in their life, these individuals that Paul, that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about, he says, there was an enlightenment that took place, a removal of blindness. They began to see and comprehend and understand spiritual truth. So in the case of those who have, at one point, been enlightened, and he goes on to say, as a result, they have tasted. Now notice the word even there. These words are measured. It doesn't say that they've eaten of, and they've partaken of, but rather they've tasted. A person can, you know, you can have food on your plate and you can pick it up and put it to your mouth and taste it with your tongue and yet not eat of that fruit, of that food. Can you not? So he says, they were enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Is it not the Holy Spirit? They've tasted something of spiritual reality. And to some degree, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then it says, and they've fallen away. What does it mean, they've fallen away? He's not referring to someone who's truly regenerate and then turns back. Someone whose spirit has been stirred up, his heart, is he's listened to a gospel message, and there's been to a degree an opening of his eyes, and even to the point that you could say that he was made to some degree a partaker. He's tasted of the things of God, and yet he comes short. He fails to close with Christ. He fails to come to that point where he repents and turns away of trusting in himself and of his own good works and fully giving himself over without reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And his birth is short-circuited, you might say. It is a spurious birth. He does not come through to the other side. In that sense, he has fallen away. And Paul says, and the writer of Hebrews says, he warns us, he says, it is possible that someone in that kind of a state may not be able to repent again. The most fearful place to be in is to have received light. Is to have, by the Holy Spirit, not just an intellectual, I'm not talking just by an intellectual grasp of doctrine here, but I'm talking that the Holy Spirit has come and through the preaching of God's Word or through the reading of Scripture or whatever it may be, He has begun to open and remove from you the blindness of your eyes, and you've begun to see something of the powers of the good things of heaven and of the world to come, and yet not close with Christ. That is the most fearful state that I can think of to be in. The strongest warnings of Scripture refer to that. And so he says, that's why he says in Hebrews, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The fact that he would warn us against such a thing is proof that it could happen. You can hear God's voice and harden your heart and fall away, turn back from really coming to Christ and being born again. Nevertheless, one of the first works and activities of the Holy Spirit in regenerating a man is to open his eyes. So spiritual birth, what is it? It is a opening, it is a removal of spiritual blindness. It is an opening of our eyes. Second point, it is an introduction into the spiritual realm. And to reinforce this, at verse 6, we see something here. You see, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, like I've said before, even though Nicodemus had a certain intellectual, theological understanding of the idea, the term of being born again, of rebirth, the way that Jesus presented it to him was astonishing to him. He didn't have a place in his mind to fully grasp what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus said, you've got to be born a second time. So he was making not only a contrast between spiritual and natural birth, but he was making a parallel between the two. So verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, when you think of a little baby being born into the world, there's no way that you can speak of that using simile or allegory or metaphor, can you? Especially the mother who's giving birth. This is a real experience. This is really happening. Here is this individual who previously, before conception, didn't even exist. And yet, miraculously, they've been brought into existence, and the day comes when they are born. And what happens when they are born? They are introduced into this physical, natural world. It's a real thing. We all have five senses whereby we interact with our environment and the world in which we have been brought into through birth. And so Jesus is making not just a contrast here, but a comparison. He's showing how similar spiritual birth is. How just as real as physical birth is, so that real is spiritual birth. Do you see that? It's not just a simile or a metaphor when he's saying you must be born again. It is a dramatically, supernaturally real event that takes place. So even as through physical birth, we are introduced into this physical, natural realm, spiritual birth introduces us into the spiritual realm, the realm of the kingdom of God. One verse that reinforces that is Colossians 1 verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He brings us out of this one realm. He brings us into a spiritual realm, the realm of his kingdom. There's much more that can be said about that. That could be a sermon in and of itself. But let's leave that there and let's go on. And this is the one that I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this morning. What is spiritual rebirth? An opening of the eyes, an introduction into a spiritual realm. It is also a raising from the dead. A raising from the dead. And I would suggest to you this morning that one of the reasons I said to you at the outset that there is a lack of real, true comprehension of what it means to be born again. And I'm meaning that amongst evangelicals today. A lack of really experiencing this and knowing it as a reality. One reason that is true is because there is another doctrine that underlies it. And it's a doctrine that the Reform camp would tag as being total depravity. The doctrine that man is totally deprived, or along with that, total inability. Now, sometimes I don't like doctrinal terms because we all have connotations of what they mean. So let's stick with biblical terms. Let's consider for a moment the state of man before he is regenerate. Then we'll understand a little bit better of what it means for him to be regenerate. In order to do that, let's turn in our Bibles together to Ephesians chapter 2. I can think of no other passage that expounds this more clearly, more succinctly, and more thoroughly than this portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is under the head that spiritual rebirth is a raising from the dead. Ephesians 2 is starting in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, you know, what a clear statement. He does not say you were in a state of sickness or of disease or malaise because of trespasses and sins. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. And then he describes what this walk was like according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this phrase, and were by nature, not just by outward action and behavior, but by our essential nature, we were what? Children of wrath. Under the wrath of God. So he's just, we don't have time to exegete every single phrase in this verse, but essentially, this was our state before being regenerate. We're spiritually dead. We are walking according to the course of this world, the culture. We were under the power and the dominion of Satan. And we were walking in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind. And to sum it all up, we were by nature. In this state of spiritual death, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then those wonderful, glorious words. But you asked Jesus into your heart. Oh, whoops, sorry, it's not there, is it? He does not point here to what man does. He points to what God did. But God, being rich in mercy, because you ask Jesus into your heart. No, again, you see, isn't that our tendency? We want to go, because what? Because I did this, because I did that, because I prayed a prayer, because God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. After I prayed. No, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. We were dead. It's such a simple concept, but I'm sorry, but we've got it. This has got to be clear. There's a lack of this. Why do people not understand spiritual rebirth? Because they don't understand what it is to be spiritually dead. We talk about men who are sinners as being sick. No, they are not sick, they're dead. And they can do nothing. They cannot raise one finger. A dead man can do nothing to bring himself to life. He cannot pray a prayer. He cannot walk an aisle. He cannot make a decision. Nothing he can do. Only God can raise the dead and bring them to life. And that's why Paul says, here was our state, hopeless and helpless, beyond all help, except the help of God Himself. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians, I'll just read this to you. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, something says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How did it come about that man was in a state of death? We go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, and God is speaking to Adam. He's placed him in the garden, and he says, you may eat of any of the trees that are in that garden, but there's one tree you shall not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does he say? Why? For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Nothing could have been made clearer to Adam's mind than this. If you disobey me, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you not might die, you are going to get sick and eventually die. No, in the day that you eat of it, not somewhere down the line, in that very day, you will die. Nothing can be more set forth more clearly than that. And so Adam disobeyed God. He ate of that tree and he died. Physically, he was still alive, obviously. Spiritually, he died. He became dead to God. He died. And then we come over into the New Testament and Paul expounds on this. And he says this, therefore, in Romans 5:12, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and then what does he say? And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is the state of fallen humanity, dead. But somehow or another in our evangelical teaching, we've minimized this truth. And in minimizing the truth that the reformers spoke of and the Puritans spoke of as total depravity or total inability, and it's a doctrine that is fought against today, because man wants to find something in himself. So that every false religion is based on that. It's man's attempts to get to God. Find something, some righteousness, some ability, something in me. And the last thing that man wants to do is to give up all hope in himself and throw himself entirely upon God. There is such a resistance to that. And so this doctrine is fought against and it is poorly understood. Listen how Spurgeon describes this. He says, here's our state as fallen men. We were full of vigor towards everything which was contrary to the law or the holiness of God. Yeah, we're alive to sin. We're full of vigor towards everything and anything that was contrary to the law and to the holiness of God. But as for anything spiritual, we were not somewhat incapable and somewhat weakened, but we are actually and absolutely dead. We had no sense with which to comprehend spiritual things. We have neither the eye that could see, nor the ear that could hear, nor the power that could feel. A corpse lying there on the ground, you can poke him and prod him and hit him, and you will never get any kind of a reaction out of it whatsoever. And so being spiritually dead, a spiritually dead man can hear the most profound, most glorious gospel truths spoken by the most anointed preacher with great oratory. And yet, if the Spirit of God does not come and raise that man up from the dead, there will be no response whatsoever. What does it mean? Let's look at this for a moment. Some of the details. Again, this is not going to be thorough and expansive, but just some high points. What does it mean for a man to be spiritually dead? One man, Lorraine Botner, he describes it this way. He says, to be spiritually dead means we have no love for God. No love for God. Jesus said that to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. This is true of every man that is born and descended from Adam, is we do not have the love of God in ourselves. Total depravity therefore means that every sinner, including you and me, is destitute or without that love to God which constitutes the fundamental and all-inclusive demand of God's law. Let me quote that again. Total depravity means that every sinner, including you and me, is destitute or without the love of God, which constitutes the fundamental and all-inclusive demand of God's law. And he says, the one great thing that all men owe to God is the one thing that they adamantly refuse to give him. What do we owe to God? He's our creator. He is so benevolent towards us. His goodness, it says in Psalms, is over all of his works. We, as his creation, owe simple love and obedience to him. Love. And that's the one thing that every man and woman born, descended from Adam, does not do. He does not love God. It's not in our hearts. We do not have the ability to love God. Botner goes on to say that total depravity means that every sinner is possessed with a nature inherited from Adam's fall that is completely hostile toward God. So not only do we not love God, but we hate him. Men don't want to admit such a thing, but it is the truth. Fallen human nature, to be in a place of spiritual death, simply means, it means this, it means that we are hostile towards God. We are all born, he says, with a positive aversion to God and his authority. In Romans 8, verse 7, 8, he says, the mind set in the flesh is hostile. Hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. And listen to this, it is not even able to do so. That's where they got the doctrine of total inability. Man, in an unregenerate state, he does not subject himself to the law of God, he is not even able to do so. Many times as been out in the street witnessing, talking to somebody, and say, well, what's your hope of eternity? He says, well, I'm fine. I think I'm going to go to God's a good God. He's a merciful, forgiving God, and I try to live by the golden rule. No, you don't. You can't. The simple rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No man lives by that rule, at least not when it would go against what he wants. We're unable. An unregenerate man he's unable, total inability, to submit himself to the law of God. And those, therefore, he goes on to say, Romans 8, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh, that's an unregenerate person, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. So to be spiritually dead, it means we have no love for God, and we have only hostility and hatred towards God. But more than that, here we are in this state, and there is Christ, having died on the cross for us. Do you know what? A spiritually dead man has no ability to come to Christ. There is the Savior. There is the solution to his dilemma. But in and of himself, he cannot even come to Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself said so. In John 6:44, he says, no one here uses the same word again. I'm going to stress this, the doctrine of total inability. A dead man is incapable of doing anything to bring himself to life. He is incapable even of coming to Christ. Jesus said, no one is able to come to me. See, we preach today as if, look, if you will just do this, Yes, if you will come to Christ, He will save you. But the fact of the matter is no one's going to come unless the Father draws them, irresistibly brings them to Himself. No one is able, said Jesus, to come to me unless the Father, the one having sent me, draws him. Now that word draw, if you look it up in the Greek, it does not just mean to give a passive influence or just to try to persuade. It's not a gentle thing at all. You know how that word is used? It's used when a fisherman, he casts his hook into the sea, and that hook, a fish grabs it, and that hook catches that fish, and he draws him in. How able is that fish to get away? Not very. Once that hook is embedded, that fish is done for. He's going to be drawn into the boat. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts His hook in our mouths, you might say. He lays a hold of our hearts and our minds. He works within us and creates the willingness to come. It's not a forced thing, and yet, in another sense, it is. No man, says Jesus, can come to the Father. And can come to me, I'm sorry, unless the Father draws him. And later on, he repeats it. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is being granted to him from the Father. So that was my second point. What is a new birth? Sorry, third point. Removal of spiritual blindness, introduction to spiritual realm, and a raising from the dead. Next point, it is this. It is a radical... Now, it's difficult to use words to make a distinction. I said to you early on, how did I put it? I have to look up my own words here. It is not merely a profound traumatic experience that affects a notable change in a man's character. Nevertheless, it is a radical, essential transformation right at the very root level of man's being, which the Scripture defines as his heart. Regeneration, rebirth, it is a radical, profound, essential transformation right at the very root level of man's being. It's a change in our nature. Some scriptures to support this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. If we're going to be changed outwardly, there's got to be an inward, a change that takes place at the very root level of our being. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says this. This is the promise, and this is that he's given to spiritual Israel, to the church. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And notice his words here. He doesn't just say, I will put my spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Notice the contrast he uses. He's using terms to help us to grasp the truth of rebirth, of regeneration. Man is born with a stone cold hard heart. He's dead, and his heart is like a rock. It's like stone. It is unfeeling. It is unmoved by the love of God. And God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take out of you this hard, unfeeling, cold, stone-cold heart. And I'm going to give you in its place a heart of flesh. What does he mean by that? A heart that is sensitive to me. Responsive to me. Whereas before you hated me. You abhorred me. You didn't even know me. But now I'm going to give you the capability to know me and to love me. A heart that goes out towards me. I will give them a heart to know me. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. I will cause you. Listen to these words. I will cause you. Someone, I think it was Paul Washer, when he's commenting on this verse, he's, look at the I wills. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Obviously, this goes far deeper than any outward reformation, than any emotional experience, than anything that we can possibly imagine. It's a spiritual rebirth. Later on in Jeremiah, he says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. There it is again. We were born physically, but then we're born spiritually. When that happens, we are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So spiritual rebirth is a radical, essential transformation that takes place in the man at the very root center of his being, so that his nature has been changed. How then does this come about? We've already ascertained it does not come about automagically or automatically by saying, Jesus, come into my heart. That does not guarantee spiritual rebirth. How does it come about? It is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. Rebirth is a sovereign. Both of these adjectives or adverbs are essential here in our understanding of rebirth. It is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. We've already seen that from quoting in Ezekiel. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will take out of you the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. It is sovereign. It is a sovereign act of a loving and a merciful God to look down on a sinner who is dead in his trespasses and his sins, and out of love for him, raise him up with Christ. It is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. In John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, he puts it this way, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God. I want to stop there and just comment on this word in the Greek, exousia. It can be translated two different ways. And most modern translations, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege. That's correct. But it doesn't encompass it all. That word exousia also means power, ability. So it's not, see, here's the thing. This is where our understanding of regeneration has been diminished from what it really is. We look and we understand the doctrine of justification by faith. That is a legal thing. It's a legal standing before God. But we come to the doctrine of regeneration, and so we look at this word. He says he gave them the right. That's a legal standing before God, the right to be called the children of God. But it's more than just that. He gave them the power and the ability to really be the children of God. And that is a necessary distinction. It is not just a legal, hypothetical type of thing. It is a real, dynamic, supernatural experience. As many as received him. Now, this was in contrast to that. The context of that was that here Jesus came into the world, but his own received him not. They rejected him, did they not? In contrast to that, he says, to as many as received him. Now I, with all due respect to him, I loved the man, but when I was an adolescent, I asked Jesus into my heart and then I doubted it because there was still a lack. in my life, and I knew it. And my minister, he came to me, he says, look at this verse, as many as received him. Is salvation is a gift from God, is it not? And I said, yeah, you know, in my childlike simplicity. Well, when somebody gives you a gift, what do? You receive it. Well, did you receive Christ? Did you ask him in your heart? Well, I say, well, yeah. Well, then see, you're a child of God. That was false assurance. He had good intentions. I'm so glad that God did not allow me to believe it. I still knew there was something lacking in my heart. That is a complete misapplication of this verse, if it has ever been spoken to you that way. Say, look, use this as a proof text for the idea of receiving Christ as a free gift. No, in context, he's talking about two classes of people, those who rejected him and those who came to him gladly and received him and believed in him and trusted in him. That's what it means to receive him, not just to pray a prayer and say, Jesus, come into my heart. As many as received him, to them he gave not only the right, but the ability, the power, by changing their very nature, to become children of God. Now, if there's any question about this, the supernatural aspect of what he's speaking of here, listen to the rest of the verse. He says, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, now listen to this and listen to it carefully and closely, who were born, he's obviously talking about spiritual birth, being born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Three things. First of all, not of blood. It's not something you inherit. Your parents could be Christian. You could be raised in a Christian home and go to an evangelical church and even have prayed the prayer and gone through the waters of baptism. It does not make you a Christian. It's not something you inherit. They're not born of blood. What's the next expression? They're not born of the flesh. It is nothing at all, even remotely fleshly. Any teaching about being born again that is based on and is reliant upon something that we do, an act of the human will, it's false. They're not born of the will of the flesh. The flesh cannot save itself. A dead man cannot make himself alive. They're not born of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. And I think those two expressions probably overlap a great deal, but I think it's important that he separates them out because he's trying to emphasize something here. Why? When there's an emphasis on Scripture, we need to pay special attention to it, more close attention to it. And if there's anything that's false and leading many to hell today, it's a teaching of regeneration and rebirth, which is based on the will of man and the will of flesh. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, and the ability to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How does regeneration take place? It is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, we go back to our text. This is how he describes it. He says in verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it wills. Do you control the wind? And you say, by praying a prayer, oh, come and blow on me. Notice the sovereignty, the divine prerogative here. The wind, where does it blow? Where does the wind of the Holy Spirit blow? It blows where God wills it to blow. The wind blows where it wills, or where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. Neither do you know where it is going. so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Does not this put it entirely out of the will of man and the will of the flesh and our ability to control? A sovereign, supernatural act of God. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says this. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind. Now, it's very interesting, and it may be that Jesus had this verse in his mind when he used this analogy. He says, because he's speaking here about birth, about natural childbirth. He says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You see the mystery of it, the glory of it. A man who is born again, you can't explain it. You can't define it in human terms. What I find interesting is this. I used to feel sort of not embarrassed, but unsure of myself when somebody would say to me, well, when were you converted? At what point were you born again? And I would say, I'm really not sure. Since then, I've found that many, many times that I've spoken with those who are evidence, the fruit of a real, genuine experience of rebirth, they can't identify the exact moment when it took place. They can say, well, there was this time when God spoke to my heart, there was a repentance that was worked within me, I came to faith in Christ, I believed in Christ. At this point in time, they can refer to specific instances of God's dealing in their life, but many times, usually, we cannot say, well, this was the point at which time in which I was born again. There's something mysterious about it because it's sovereign, it's above the will of man and the will of the flesh. And Titus, I'll bring this to a close here. Titus, he says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis of righteous deeds that we have done. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How were we saved? Not according to anything we did, but according to the washing of regeneration, speaking of the rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Finally, in closing, what are the evidences of the new birth? Now, once again, we could have a whole sermon on this topic, and I'm going to be very brief, because you know what? It's very simple. It's not complicated. We sometimes make it more complicated than it is. It could be expanded upon, but in the book of 1 John, he just lays it out for us with such clarity, with no ambiguity whatsoever. He says this. First of all, what are the evidences of the new birth? Remember we said that before we're regenerate, we're blind. Well, if we're regenerate, we can see. So we're going to walk in the light, are we not? We're not going to walk about in darkness anymore, are we? And that's what he says, 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, so that the light of the Holy Spirit is shown into our heart, and when that happens, what happens? We see our own heart, first of all. We see the sinfulness and the corruptions in our heart. And we don't shrink from the light. We don't go hide, but we come to the light. And we say, like David, Lord, search me and try me and show me if there be any evil way in me. This is the evidence of new birth. A person is unregenerate. He hides. He covers up his sin. He tries to pacify him, placate himself. He justifies himself. He blame shifts. He does everything else except come to the light. One of the evidences of being born again is that we continually, on an ongoing basis, we come to the light, so it could be said that we walk in the light. And so John says, if we say that we're born again, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in the darkness, hiding our sin, hiding from God, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, him and one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, we don't walk in sin. It's just so obvious. We do not walk in sin. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides him and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. We have a new nature, a new propensity. We cannot walk in sin. It's absolutely impossible. Thirdly, we love other believers. If you were born again, there's just naturally in your heart, it wells up a love for others who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So three things. We walk in the light. We do not walk in sin. We love one another. If I was going to be here next week, I'd stop there and make this another sermon. But if you'll bear with me, I think 5 minutes or 10. I really was trying to keep it under an hour. But I don't want to close. Are you still with me? You're not falling asleep? Okay. I want to close with an application. There's essentially two applications. One is to the unbeliever. If in looking at this description of what it means to be born again, you find that you fall short, don't, whatever you do, don't try to cover it up. Just come to the light. Just say, Lord, I've thought all these years, I thought I was really, truly a child of God, but I begin to see that my experience is spurious. There is hope for you. There's not hope for you if you try to hide that and you hide from the truth. But if you'll come and examine your experience honestly, there is hope. And whereas in the past you had a false experience, you can have that which is real and genuine. But I want to speak to those who would say, yes, I look at these things, my heart concurs with all of them, and even though at times I may have doubts about my true spiritual condition, I really believe I am regenerate. How then does this doctrine apply to me? There's several things, several verses. I'll just read these quickly, and then a quote from Flavel, and we'll close. First of all, Romans 6:11, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is simply... we need to ponder and think about what has happened to us. Before being regenerate, we are alive to sin and we're dead to God. What's our state? See, the devil would come and lie to us. Temptation towards sin can be so strong that we feel, and if we go by our feelings, we feel like sin has dominion. We still feel like this old person. We need to preach the truth to ourselves that, he says, Paul says, consider yourselves. Reckon it that it's true. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That is your state if you're truly a regenerate person. And you need to stand on that because the devil will lie to you and try to take that from you. Secondly, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit... in other words, if we've been made alive by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. You see, there's a sense in which if we take the doctrine of regeneration too far, we can think, oh, it's just an automatic thing. I'm a new person. That's great. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. So I'm just going to walk righteously. I cannot sin. And then in our experience, we find that's not true because the flesh is still there. There's a battle. There's a war that must be fought. So he says, if the Holy Spirit has really made you regenerate, he's made you alive, then walk by the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living and enduring word of God. On the basis of having been born again, what does he say? Love one another. You couldn't do it before, but now it's there. But see, just saying that it's there potentially isn't enough. There is still an acting upon that, is there not? If it's really happened, then he simply says, love one another. And in the very next portion, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, as newborn babes. Okay, as newborn babes, on the basis of being born again, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow thereby. You can be born again, really, truly, genuinely born again, but you can remain a baby. I don't want to remain in that state, do you? He says, if you really realize something has happened, wow, I've come out of darkness, I've come out into light. Well, what does a newborn baby do? You guys know, you just had one. What, every 4 hours, she cries, she screams, I want milk! Give me that milk! This is a sign of life, it's a sign of new birth, a longing and a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God. And so he says the same thing, if you recognize that you're really, truly regenerate, then hunger and thirst and desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. Don't remain a baby all your life. Finally, let me just quote Flavel, because this kind of sums up these last, this application to us as believers, if we are truly born again. How does that apply to our lives? And this is what he says. You have received another spirit far above that which is in other men. And he quotes from 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God. Okay, on that basis, you've received the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. You've been regenerate. And this Spirit which is in you has fitted you for this life of holiness. So this Holy Spirit of principle which is infused into your soul has such a natural tendency to this holy life that if you live not purely and strictly, you must offer violence to your own principles and new nature. Now what, first of all, let me just make clear. He uses the word principle here. And you've heard me many times say, well, we don't live by principle and precept. He's not using the word principle there in an outward sense, but in an inward sense, a propensity or predisposition. It's something that's happening down deep in our heart, this principle. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see the distinction? He says, there's two ways in which this principle that's within you helps you. First, it pulls you back from sin, as in Joseph. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Secondly, it inclines you powerfully to obedience. It is a curb to sin and a spur to holiness. It is impossible for all others to live spiritually and heavenly because they have no new nature to incline them hereunto. And methinks it should be hard for you to live carnally and sensually and therein cross the very bent and tendency of the new nature which is formed in you. How, listen to this, how can you neglect prayer as others do? While the Spirit, by divine pulsations, is awakening and rousing up your sluggish heart with such inward motions and whispers. Like in Psalm 27:8, seek my face. Yes, while you feel during the omissions of your duty something within that bemoans itself and as it were cries for food and pains and gripes you like an empty stomach and will not let you be quiet until it be relieved, how can you let out your hearts to the world as other men do? When all the while your spirit is restless and aches like a bone out of joint and you can never be at ease until you come back to God and say, as in Psalm 116, return to your rest, O my soul. Is it not hard, he says, yes, naturally impossible, to fix a stone and make it abide in the air? Does not every creature in a restless motion tend to its proper center and desire its own perfection? So does this new creature also. You see how the rivers in their course will not be checked, but bear down all the obstacles in their way. A blockage does not stop them, but causes them to rise the more and run the swifter. There is a central force in these natural motions which cannot be stopped. And the like may you observe in the motions of a renewed soul. Jesus said, it shall be as a well of water springing up. And it is not hard for you to keep, and is it not hard for you to keep it down or turn its course? How hard did David find that work when he sinned? If you do not live holy lives, you must cross your own nature. Do you see what he's saying here? If you do not live whole, you've got to be fighting against that very thing that God has done within you. And violate the law that is written in your hearts and engraved upon your own affections. To this purpose a late writer speaks, until you were converted, says he, the flesh was predominant, and therefore it was impossible for you to live any other than a fleshly life. For everything will act according to its predominant principle. Should you not therefore live a spiritual life? Should not the law of God written in your hearts be legible in your lives? Should not your lives be according to the tendency of your hearts? I can make that quote available to you because he said a lot. But you get the general impression of it? You see, it's not enough, brothers and sisters, not enough to say, oh wow, I understand regeneration. I'm thankful. I've been born again. There's an acting upon it. And I think that's summed up in Galatians 5:25, which I already quoted. If we are been born again, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me.